problematic. At least we can say that that answer is, of course, technically true. Another common answer given by conservative circles is that a human being with an XX chromosome is a woman, as opposed to a human being with an XY chromosome. But I hope you see the problem. Is this really the heart of what it means to be a man or a woman? There is a sense in which even these answers beg the same question as I asked earlier. Because we're still left asking the question, are we not? A female or a male version of what? What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a human being? Outside of the distinction between men and women, surely there's more to say about both genders, actually, than that they are entities with a different genetic makeup. Surely there's more to say than that. This is what we're going to attend ourselves to this afternoon. And we'll deal with this in two points as we consider Psalm 8, trying to wrestle with the question that the psalmist himself asks, what is man? The first point is this: what is man in relation to God? What is man in relation to God? Our generation, of course, and I mean all of us who live in this current lifetime, our generation answers that question very differently than the psalmist would. You see, our temptation is, of course, to make the question moot, because our general thought process is that man's biggest problem is that they don't have a big enough head. When you put it that way, of course, it doesn't sound very good, but that's effectively what we are taught in our current generation in answer to what is man. You need to love yourself. And so what does it mean to be a man? You are lovable. You are great. You are amazing, and don't let anyone else tell you differently. You are worthy of receiving love. You are capable of everything you put your mind to. This is actually an underpinning foundational principle in the education system. This is what you tell your children. Anything you want to be, you can be. Why? Because you are capable of it. Don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. You're a winner. Anyone who disagrees is a hater who you should remove from your life. Thank you, Taylor Swift. Haters are going to hate. But the scriptures, of course, have a very, very different emphasis. The psalmist has a different emphasis, doesn't he? This begins, of course, going a little bit further back, but it's present within our text. The Hebrew word that God chose to describe man is the word Adam. And that is a word which doesn't just mean man, but it refers to earth or soil. We are, as men, fashioned out of dust, and to dust we shall return. There's something about the very nature of our essence which is earth-based. Joseph Carroll, a Puritan in the 17th century, put it this way. He said, "What is man that God should take notice of him? Is he not a clod of earth? A piece of clay? What is man?" You see, this is more humbling than you might realize. Have you ever considered that in Genesis 1, when God made the animals, he made them simply with a powerful word from his mouth? Let there be. And it was so. But they had no shameful back history. They weren't made out of anything bad. Just the power of God's word. But man, Genesis 2, was made out of dust, out of dirt. And that's crazy business when you understand anything to do with dirt. And so you see, it's this humble origin story that man is constantly reminded of throughout the scriptures, that as we came from dust, so we will return to dust. We're even described as grass in a similar kind of theme. The emphasis, of course, is that we grow up and then we die, and the earth that we came from remembers us no more. It's humbling, isn't it? Joseph Carroll, the Puritan I mentioned earlier, helps us understand something else, though. He says we come from a clod of clay, but he goes on. But consider man as a sinful and unclean creature, and we may wonder to amazement. What is an unclean creature that God should magnify him? Will the Lord indeed put value upon filthiness and fix his approving eye upon an impure thing? Man, thinking about what the definition of man is, man, having been fashioned from dirt and given life, then rebels against God and chooses to count their creator as their enemy. They want to tear their life giver from his throne, and then they expect to be able to be treated as amazing. After this fall, both the terrible attitude towards God and the pride involved in thinking that we're worthy of receiving what we desire, this attitude is the defining nature of man. Because man's heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it, we're told in the scriptures. We are, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil. What is man? Well, this is quite the answer, isn't it? And it goes an awful lot further than an XY chromosome. Boy, oh boy. Because consider this. Despite the material that we were fashioned from, God elevated us above all of creation. Nothing else in all creation required a divine counsel before it was made. Let us gather together. Let us talk. The three persons in the Godhead. Let us make man. Nothing else was made in his image. Nothing else received the intimate care Adam and Eve did when God fashioned them by hand and breathed life into them. We were not just made from dust. God took up the dust and fashioned us intimately and breathed life into us. He didn't do that with the animals. No other creature was given dominion over creation and the authority to name others. No animal was tasked with expanding the dwelling place of God or bringing order to what was already good and beautiful. No other being in creation was tasked with filling the earth with more image bearers of God, made to share in the righteousness and holiness of their Creator as they did so. And no other part of creation was made that God might walk and talk with them in the garden, knowing their God, heartily loving their God, and living with him in eternal blessedness. Men, by definition, are not just chromosomes, and they are not just mammals or animals. In all that God made good in creation, man, mankind, was the crowning achievement to the glory of the Creator. That is what man is. Now, this being said, though, again, let's come back. It's fitting to wonder, is it not? Even before sin entered the world, what is man that God would place him in such a position? Before God made man, what did man ever do to deserve that? To give him such a dwelling place, surrounded by beauty and joy and even the glories of the heavens, as the psalmist has expressed. What is man that we might dwell in such a paradise? And how is it that not only are we blessed to dwell in such a glorious place, but that we are charged to care for it? And as Psalm 8 highlights, to rule over everything from the beasts of the field to the birds of the air to the fish of the sea. That God would entrust a creation he made good and perfect into our hands to care. So, what is man? Who are you? Who am I? That God would place us in such a position. You see, the weight of this question in Psalm 8 is intended not primarily to elevate man, but to express an immense weight of humility. The psalmist's intention in the psalm is not actually to make men feel great about being in a high position. On the contrary, he is simply in awe that man of the dirt is placed by God where he is placed. How could God do that? And so you see the emphasis of the question. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? What is man that you created him and put him in this position? How can it be that you, glorious God, would condescend to stoop down from heaven and give us attention, to give us life, to give us love, to care for us, to preserve us, to pour out your blessing upon us? And yet, is that not exactly what God does? Isn't that what he does? And has done now for millennia? John Calvin said this: "It is indeed a wonderful thing that the Creator of heaven, whose glory is so surpassingly great as to ravish us with the highest admiration, condescends so far as graciously to take upon him the care of the human race." That God has not only granted you life, but he loves you and he cares for you, and you are his children. Hallelujah. This is man. This is man. But answering that question, much more than a male and a female human being, a second thing here to meditate on is, I've entitled the point, the glory of man in the person and work of Christ. The glory of man in the person and work of Christ. Men who are made in the image of God, and yet they deny their Creator, and let's face it, there are an immense amount of them. Men who are made in the image of God and yet deny their Creator are living self-contradictions. Have you ever thought about that? Those who are unbelievers, they're still made in God's image, corrupt as they are. They are living self-contradictions. God's purpose in making us in his image is to draw attention of all of creation to our God, that all creation might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Even the having of children is the spreading of image bearers throughout the world. Unbelievers have children, image bearers of God, and yet that image is so corrupted. And they even actively try and teach those children to deny the one they bear the image of. But brothers and sisters, the truth of the scriptures are that since the fall, only one man truly exemplified the dignity and the honor that God intended for his image bearers. Since the fall. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. In temptation, he remained righteous. He was honorable and dignified. He was patient and kind and self-controlled. He got angry, but he did so without sin. He became zealous, but it was for his father's house, not his own. He always told the truth. He never added to it. He never took away from the word of God. He was kind and loving and just and righteous. In theological terms, this is called the active obedience of Christ. As a man, Jesus lived out righteousness for us throughout his earthly life. Jesus was a righteous man. He bore the image well. Which would have been a shocking thing, actually, to behold, if you think about it in very practical terms. His mother never would have had to discipline him for backchat. His father never would have had to discipline him for lying or for stealing. Can you imagine? Even Pilate said that he found no fault in him. Jesus perfect from day dot, never forsaking the challenge of God to live in righteousness and honor. Christ, in fact, not only loved the law, as the psalmist expressed, but he kept the law perfectly without compromise, not primarily out of obligation, but because even as the final Adam, he loved the God who gave the law. And he loved him perfectly. In this way, in his humanity, Christ was the exemplary human being. He was fully man in a way that no man since the fall has been able to be. We talk about Christ in so far as he is fully man and fully God. Well, there is a sense in which he is fully man in a way that no other man this side of the fall has been able to come close to. Because he existed the way that God intended men to exist. He behaved that way. He had the right heart, the right attitude, the right honorability, if I can coin a word. We have lost dignity and honor. We have been corrupted. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was all in all. And so you see, this is a basis, not simply then for believers to be challenged to imitate their Father in heaven or to imitate their older brother, which is true and that's biblical. But do you want to know how God intended men to act? Well, you can see it in the person of the Son. You can see the defining nature of what it's supposed to look like to honor God with the existence and the breath that we are provided. Jesus is a paragon of virtue. He is God himself. But where does this leave us? So I've entitled this point, as I said, The Glory of Man and the Person and Work of Christ. In that sense, the person and work of Christ is an exemplar. And yet when we look at that exemplar, how far short do we end up falling? We're made out of dirt, but we're made in the image of God. We forsook our Creator. We fall so far short of what we were made for, don't we? If this is how Scripture defines what a man is, who among us comes close? Where's our hope? Is it that if we try harder, we can be more like Jesus? No. You see, the wonder of our Lord and Savior is not just that he exemplifies an unattainable standard, but that it is in and through his work that we who fell so low and who are so broken and weak are able to be lifted up once again. It's through him that all those who repent and believe are restored to a position of honor. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. You know, we don't understand this well. When God calls us after we're saved to live a life under his law of submission, to actually bear fruit of righteousness, that is more, hesitate to say manly, more honoring of the image of God we bear than any alternative we used to pursue. We're told that despite our sin, we will be restored if we repent and believe, and we will be remade in the image of the Son. And we're told also, brothers and sisters, that despite our sin, those who repent and believe will not just rule over the earth, a little lower than the angels, but 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we will rule over the angels. So the psalmist expresses a testimony here that out of the mouths of babes and infants, the weakest God ordains strength. God makes much even in weakness for his glory. We're made a little lower than the angels, and so far as the angels dwell in the heavenly places, we rule over the world. And yet the New Testament authors, Paul himself, says, no, actually, that is not the end. When Christ returns and he ushers us into glory, when we live in heaven, we will rule even over the angels. They are creatures. They are not made in the image of God. And yet we will be lifted up to rule even with our Lord and Saviour. The gospel reality and its application to man, and that question, what is man, testifies, brothers and sisters, that you will gain a greater glory than what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And so the Apostle Paul again says, your earthly bodies are made of dust, and yet they will be replaced with heavenly bodies. That which is sown in corruption will be raised incorruptible. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in power. That which is clothed in shame will be raised in glory. We will be restored to the image that we were intended to actually express and shine forth. And in fact, we will hold that image in a greater way than even Adam and Eve did. By God's grace and kindness to us in Christ, you were once dead and polluted and unclean. But you are now lifted up into the heavenly places in Ephesians 2. Your filthy robes replaced with the robes of Christ's righteousness. And the Spirit dwelling in your heart is increasingly conforming you into the image of the Son, completing the work that God has begun, Philippians 1. Because of Christ, those of us who are believers are adopted into the family of God. Sin no longer causes a rift. Sin no longer corrupts our image bearing. No, it no longer draws God's anger, but rather he looks at us and he sees his Son, the perfect man. As a loving heavenly Father, he runs to us with his arms open, not because we ourselves are worthy of his love, but because Jesus has claimed us by his love and by his blood. Congregation, what is man, as the New Testament authors ask the question, that God would call us his beloved children? Who are you that you would be called a child of God? And yet that is what you are. That Christ would be unashamed to call us brothers. That we would be heirs of an eternal kingdom. Who are we to receive such an undeserved love after everything we've done? And yet he has raised you up. And he loves you. He loves you. You are made in his image and you are being remade in his image. As the songwriter says, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace that I was chosen and adopted and lifted up. Amazing grace that my God would think on me and visit me and stand with me. You know, congregation, this evening as we meditate on these things, I very much want you to go away from a sermon such as this simply sitting in awe of the love of your God and what he has done for you, both in your creation, in making you in his image, and then after you rebelled from him, sending the Spirit that you might be remade in his image. I want you to be in awe of this. I want you to ache that you are not who you ought to be, but to adore your God for loving you anyway and continuing to perfect you, and that you strive to be perfected, that you want to be more Christ-like, and that you recognize that you have a long way to go and yet you have every hope in him. But you see, I want to leave you with this one single challenge, and it's brief. In one way, the effect of sin on mankind is to make them calloused to the graces and blessings of God. Sin makes us disinterested in pursuing what we were made for, the glories of being image bearers of God himself. We're disinterested in that. It's ho-hum. Who really cares? We're busy with other things. That's what sin does. And so we look for everything else for satisfaction and for joy. That's why so many, even as Christ testifies of the Pharisees, seek instead the image of the devil and prefer that. But Christians, and this is you, if you recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Christians, by definition, are those who love Christ and follow Christ and celebrate Christ. And in doing so, they want to have his same mind and his same heart and his same righteousness. Brothers and sisters, what does that mean? It means that Christians want again to bear the image of God. What is man? Man is one who bears the image of his Creator. And who celebrates that image. And who testifies to that image. And who calls the world to look to the one that we point to, the one who granted that in the first place. In congregation, I can guarantee you, and thankfully I can even see this truth expressed in many of you, if Christ-likeness is a desire of your heart, as the psalmist expresses here, our God will not turn a deaf ear, but he will turn his attention to you, he will answer your prayers, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But you must desire it, and you must run after him, and you must throw yourself upon his mercy. But congregation, if you do, what a joy it is to experience what it looks like once again to have the honor and the dignity that God intended us to experience for all of time and that we lost. You can have it again. Indeed, as Psalm 8 finishes, how excellent is his name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the Scriptures, that though we abandoned you, although we ran from you, we acted in rebellion against you, you sent your Son that we might be remade in your image, refashioned, that our dead lives would be made alive by your grace and your kindness, and that we once more would be able to testify to the world of what it truly means to be men and women made in the image of our Creator. Lord, we ask that you will complete the work that you have begun, that you will perfect us, and that we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, even as Christ did, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in self-control, in love. Lord, help us to imitate you and to imitate our older brother Jesus Christ, not simply that we might enjoy the dignity and honor of being men and women, but rather that we might testify to the wonders of your glorious grace. Even in our weakness, we ask that you will make much of your name as you testify to the world the glories of the Son. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, congregation, lift up your hearts to the God of your salvation. In number 287, O sacred head now wounded, how did Christ ultimately achieve all this? It's because he went to the cross. And so we'll celebrate in song, as it's Easter weekend, the Son who came to draw us from death to life. 287, let's stand to sing. Yeah.